Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon this morning is Life in View of the End Times. Life in View of the End Times. Three thoughts. First, the end has come near. The end has come near. Second, therefore, and we will hear a series of commandments. So therefore, and the third thought, so that, and we will hear of a purpose and a goal of these commandments. So life in view of the end times. First, the end has come near. Second, therefore, we hear a series of commandments. And third, so that, and we'll hear of a purpose, a goal of these series of commandments. So the first thought is, the end has come near. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. We read the first words in this verse. But the end of all things is at hand. We oftentimes hear the expression, we are living in the end times. And this phrase or this sentence expresses the idea that the day of the return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven is near. It's not far away anymore. The day of judgment is near. We look to the things around us. We point out to ourselves and to others how dark the times are. That things are getting worse day by day, especially in this Western society that is moving away from the Word of God. And we compare all these things to God's Word. We point to a book as Revelation. And in that book is written that in the end times, things are getting darker and darker and worse and worse. And there will be many disasters and afflictions and persecution. We remember that the Apostle Paul expresses the idea that just before the coming of the Lord Jesus, the times will be so dark as never seen before. The time of the Antichrist, a time of persecution of the church, and the conclusion is inevitable. We live in the end time. Maybe a couple of years, but that's it. We live in the end times. Well, these thoughts have the power to paralyze us and to make us depressed, especially the young people among us. What is it worth to live for in such a world? When the Lord is coming back, maybe in a couple of years, and things are getting worse and worse, why do we live? Some of us will compare our times, you know, this is one response to these thoughts. Some of us will compare our times to times past. And they remember, especially the older ones among us, how times past were different. And in our memories, were better than now. Well, there certainly is a certain truth in that. But there is a risk of living in the past instead of living in the now, as we are called to do by God. We are not called to live in the past. We are called to live in the now. For others, these thoughts about the end times, they push us toward a carpe diem lifestyle. Let us just enjoy our life now, because the future is dark anyway. Carpe diem. For some others, it is the other way around, and they withdraw themselves from the world, and they dwell on what is to come according to the word of God. They engage, and you'll find many of them in our time, in endless studies of the end times. And they know exactly what is happening and what will happen and when. And they devise endless scenarios and theories. And there are hundreds or maybe thousands of theories. And they all think we know the truth. Still others, they shrug off the idea of the Lord's coming. And they continue to live as they always did. They go to church, they live in the world, they have their task, and they just continue to live. And they don't think, or they try not to think, about the coming of the Lord. Is this what Peter means? He writes again, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." Do we justice to Peter by interpreting his words in this way? Did Peter mean that the coming of the Lord is so close by, a couple of years away? And does he feel here, therefore, depressed and paralyzed? Well, Peter certainly did not mean that the Lord's coming was close. In other words, a couple of years or maybe 10 years. He certainly did not mean that. How do we know that? Well, there are many reasons for that. Let I just name a few. Three reasons. First of all, the Lord himself had told his disciples, including Peter, that Jerusalem would be destroyed before his coming. Well, Peter died in 65, so he wrote this letter clearly before 65, and Jerusalem was only destructed in 70 AD. Peter didn't have any idea of the coming destruction of Jerusalem was so close by. He didn't know that. Second reason, Jesus had said, as we find in Matthew 24 and Acts 1, that the gospel first must be preached to all nations on the whole world. Well, in Peter's time, this was a long way off, certainly. And last but not least, Peter was not interested at all in end times calculations. Not at all. How do I know that? Well, two reasons. First of all, the Lord had clearly told his disciples, Acts 1 verse 7, "It is not for you to know the end times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." In other words, don't make end time calculations or devise scenarios. That's my Father's business and not your business. Second reason, Peter himself writes in his second letter, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There is no meaning in making all kinds of scenarios or paralyzing ourselves with the idea that the Lord may return in a couple of years. It is not scriptural at all. So how should we read this text again? 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. How to interpret this text? Well, the phrase "is at hand" is in Greek one word, a verb. Is at hand is one word, a verb. And that verb means to come near. So is at hand is indeed that verb, right? Is that verb to come near, to draw near. But, there is a but. This verb that means to come near or to draw near is in the perfect tense. Well, you maybe should understand some Greek, but I'll explain you. The perfect tense in Greek, it's not that different from English, but in Greek it carries always the idea of a completed action in the past. And ongoing results because of that completed action in the past, right? So it is at hand, it is near, but it's written in the perfect tense. In other words, it refers back to something that is completed in the past. But there are ongoing results because, or consequences, because of that completed action. We could translate also, but the end of all things has come near, has come near. So what is this completed action in the past that Paul refers to? It is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the most decisive event in the past. And that decisive event in the past places everything that happens after the resurrection in his light. Everything that happens after the resurrection is placed in the light of that resurrection. With the resurrection, things are set in motion. Indeed, all these things that are set in motion with the resurrection of Christ will end, that's true, with the coming of the Lord on the clouds of heaven to gather his church on the great day of judgment. Oh yes, for sure. But Peter, first of all, is referring back to the resurrection. And that everything that happens must be interpreted in the light of that resurrection. How do I know this? Well, therefore, we read 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7. Let I read it again, and just listen carefully to the weight Peter gives to the resurrection. And how a Christian lives in view of that which is coming, based on that decisive event of resurrection. Just listen. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and further. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. He has made us alive. Again, unto a lively hope. We are made alive and we have a hope. And now it comes. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was the decisive event in the past. And therefore, I am made alive with him. He rose up from the grave, and I with him, in faith, by faith, through faith. We continue to read. So, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We continue. To, indeed, things are set in motion. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, believer, who are kept by the power of God through faith. It's by faith alone. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, all this, that decisive event of resurrection. You are born again by faith through the Spirit based on that event of resurrection. He rose up from the dead. You rose up in newness of life, everlasting life. And that is a reason to rejoice. You see what Peter does here? The end times in which we live are a reason for him to rejoice. It's the opposite. It's not paralyzing. It's not depressing. Although things are getting worse, that's right. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, that's right, things are difficult, are in heaviness through manifold temptation. But it's so important that you go through these temptations. Why? He continues. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, there was this decisive event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose up from the dead. I believe in him. And therefore, I am raised up to live in newness of life. And although life is difficult in these end times, there are temptations, there are persecutions, there are afflictions. We rejoice because we have been risen up with Christ. And we know of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, waiting for us. Rejoice! The Christian has a lively hope. And everything that happens around us, and indeed, it has the power to depress us, to paralyze us, to make us live in the past, or whatever. But everything that happens, we must interpret in the light of the resurrection of Christ. Let me just quote a couple of verses before we move on to the second thought. Romans 3, verse 25. Who, that's Christ, was delivered for our offenses, Good Friday, and was raised up for our justification. What a reason to rejoice. The resurrection of Christ. Romans 6, verse 4 and 5. Listen. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In newness of life, with joy. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's life in the end times. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. What a reason to rejoice. Colossians 3. It goes on and it goes on. Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above. Don't be depressed or paralyzed by the things here on earth. Set your heart on the things above. There is an inheritance, incorrupted, undefiled, waiting for you. There is a crown of righteousness. There is Christ seated at the right hand of his Father. What a reason to rejoice. The conclusion is inevitable. The resurrection is a great cause for joy. And things have been changed decisively since then. You know what Peter says here with these words? But the end of all things is at hand. We hear. He is not here. He is risen. And you, believer, are risen with him. That's the end times. It is a great encouragement to walk in newness of life, bearing fruit, seeking heavenly things, waiting for his glorious coming on the clouds of heaven. And this is exactly what Peter will tell us in the next verse. He will tell us how to live in view of the resurrection of Christ and his coming on the clouds of heaven. But one warning before we move on to the next thought. I have to be honest with you. All this is true for the believer. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you cannot say yes, there is no reason to rejoice. Not at all. Because then you're still in your sin. And then the coming of the Lord on the clouds of heaven is your day of judgment. And then there was not that decisive event in the past, the resurrection. And you still bear your own sin. You still live in the shadow of death and no longer in the light of the resurrection of Christ. What a difference! And therefore, haste. Flee to the Lord. Don't wait. Don't wait. Well, let's move on to the second thought. Therefore. Therefore. But the end of all things is at hand. And we continue to read, be ye therefore sober and watch. I'll stop here. Unto prayer will be the second commandment. So the first commandment or imperative for us this morning is, since Christ rose up and there is this decisive event in the past, since Christ will return, since there is an inheritance in heaven, therefore, be sober and watch. These verbs have almost the same meaning in Greek. They complement each other. They are more or less parallel. The first one, translated here as sober, right? Be ye therefore sober. We could also translate as be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. And the second one, here translated as watch, we could also translate as be clear-minded. Be clear-minded. In Greek, it has the connotation of, you know, being the opposite of lacking self-control, like when you are in a drunken state. You are under influence. And this second verb expresses the idea, do not be under influence of many things in a drunken state. No, be clear-minded. So the command is clear. Since Christ rose up from the dead, since he is coming again, since everything that happens around us is in the light of that resurrection and the coming of the Lord, therefore, live self-controlled and have a clear mind. In other words, live in newness of life with Christ. In other words, do not live like the world, indulging in the pleasures of the world and the lusts of your heart. The world cannot think clearly because they indulge themselves in the lusts of the heart and the pleasures of the world. Their minds are dull. But you're raised up by faith in Christ to live in newness of life. Therefore, live with a clear mind, in self-control. Abide in Christ. Abide in his word. You know, Peter, in chapter 4, the first two verses, he warned against the life that gives in to the world, that lives in that drunken state. We read... that he, the Christian, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, that drunken state, under influence of the lusts of your heart and the pleasures of the world, but to the will of God. Be self-controlled, have a clear mind, live to the will of God, the will of God, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That life like in a drunken state. When we walked, how did that life look like? Well, we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatry. That's how we lived. Drunk. By the pleasures of the world and the lust of our heart, but no longer. Christ has been raised up. You believe in him, and therefore live in newness of life, self-controlled, with a clear mind. What an exhortation this is for us, to live spiritually minded, heavenly minded, and not worldly minded. You know, as long as we live in this flesh, there is the danger of slipping away. Do you recognize it in your life? And at times we indeed slip away from that heavily minded and spiritually minded life. That life in self-control. And we slip away and we fall back in our own habits. And we live under the influence, like in a drunken state, of the world and the lusts in our heart. But a Christian lives devoted to Christ and therefore devoted to his word. Abide in Christ. That's how we gain a sober mind, a self-controlled life. Abide in Christ and therefore abide in his word. How important it is for us to surrender to the word of God, because that word is the living voice of God. We need it. Well, there's more. There is a second commandment. So the first commandment was live self-controlled and with a clear mind based on the word of God. Heavenly minded, spiritually minded. The second thing is, let's read it again. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch. Unto prayer. Living in self-control with a clear mind go hand in hand with prayer. The one who is heavenly minded and spiritually minded will have a prayerful life. These things go hand in hand. You know, knowing that we live in the last states of God's redemptive plan does not make us fatalistic or depressed. No. Since Christ rose up from the dead, from the grave, God's clock moved to 5 before 12. And since then, it is 5 before 12. 2,000 years already. It's 5 before 12. That's the end time. The clock jumped forward. Although we don't see it, but he jumped forward to 5 before 12. We live in the earnest expectation of Christ's coming on the clouds of heaven any moment. And the Christian, the believer, looks forward to that moment, an end of sin, no more sin. An end of all misery, all affliction, all persecution. No tears anymore, but endless joy and peace in Christ. You know, when everything that happens around us, it's scaffolding, scaffolding for the gathering of the church and the preparation of the coming of the Lord. And in the meantime, Christ reigns. And he intercedes for his people, who are oftentimes so downhearted, so depressed, so involved in that battle, and so involved in struggle. But he reigns, and he intercedes for them. And therefore, we pray. And all our burdens we cast unto him. We place all our burdens in his hand, knowing that the one who is risen up from the grave reigns in heaven and lives forever and prays for his church. You know, prayer is indispensable for living a self-controlled life, a life with a clear mind. Because in prayer we pour out our hearts before God in Christ, and our souls are stirred up to see Christ seated in heaven and to leave all things are in his hand. The Christian cannot without prayer. The Lord himself taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Well, this is the second commandment. Since Christ rose up, since he is coming, since everything in between needs, must be interpreted in the light of the resurrection and the coming again of the Lord, therefore, live self-controlled with a clear mind. Live a prayerful life. And then we continue to read the third in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. This is the third commandment. Fervent love. But I would like to point out something else before I explain verse 8. Please note with me that three times in verse 7, in 8, and 9, we hear more or less the same expression. First, in verse 8, we read, love among yourselves. That's an important addition. Love, it doesn't say love the world or love, you know, just the church worldwide, or no, it says love among yourselves. Verse 9. That's the fourth commandment. We hope to listen later to that. Use hospitality one to another. Again, the same expression. one to another. Verse 10, that's the fifth commandment. Minister or serve unto another. Again, three times you hear among yourselves, one to another. This whole pericope, all these five commandments are directed, first of all, to the local congregation. The local congregation must live self-controlled with a clear mind. The local congregation, as the local body of Christ, must have a prayerful life, must live in love, must show hospitality, must serve each other. Five commandments for the local congregation. This is important. It is all here about how to live as this part of the worldwide flock, as a local congregation in the end times that began with Christ's resurrection. Well, it is understandable because sanctification begins here. Being a witness in the world begins here. And therefore, Peter's full emphasis is on the local church, the local congregation. Well, let's now continue to read verse 8. With this note in mind, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. First of all, know that it speaks of fervent love. But that fervent here is not an expression of the deepness and the width or the height of the love. This fervent means persevere in love. Because that's often, that's difficult. Let's be honest with each other. At times, we might love each other in the local congregation. But to have a fervent love, in other words, an abiding and persevering love, when the other one starts gossiping about us, or pushes us away, that's difficult. It speaks here about a persevering love in Providence Reformed Church. That's the full point here. Persevering. Constant, unfailing. That's the Greek word here. And that's how the first and the best translation, a constant, unfailing love. Well, let's continue to read. Peter motivates why we need this persisting, constant, unfailing love in Providence Reformed Church. Well, he goes on, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. This is a quote from the Old Testament, namely Proverbs 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10, verse 12. It reads there in full. It is a free quotation of Peter, but that happens often in the Bible. Well, it reads in Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred, and hatred, you know that, begins there where there is a lack of love. When there is a lack of love, biblically speaking, hatred begins. There is a skill. So hatred stirs up strifes. But love covers all sins. You see what Solomon does here in Proverbs? He places love versus hate. Love versus the lack of love. And he places the covering of sins versus strifes, contentions, disagreements, dissensions. So there are two things that he places against each other: hatred, lack of love, and love. And secondly, contentions, stirring up strifes, right? Stirring up dissensions versus covering off sin. Well, I hope that now Peter's commandment becomes a little bit more clear to us. That forgiveness of sins here is not about the forgiveness of sins in Christ. His work of reconciliation and atonement. No, that's not the point here. It is not a theological statement about the fact that Christ forgives sins. No. What Peter is pointing out here, that there is so easily tension and discord in the local congregation like Providence Reformed Church. So easily. It may begin with love, but the next week the love is gone. And love gives way to hatred. And hate, that lack of love, leads to cold hearts. And that lack of love that gives cold hearts will lead to gossip, backbiting, and insulting words, or even closed doors, don't approach me anymore. You see, lack of love in the end leads to sin. That's the whole point. It leads to sin. And then the local communion, Providence Reformed Church, is destroyed. There was a lack of love. There was no persisting love. And in the end, it led to sin, and the community is destroyed. So Peter emphasizes here that the local congregation, in the light of Christ's resurrection, right, that live life in newness of life, and in the light of the coming of the Lord, who is Lord of love, who gave his life for sinners, because of all these things, the local congregation must be a place of persisting love. By not retaliating evil with evil, we must break the spiral of wrongdoing. Break that spiral. That's an individual, personal obligation for all of us. Break that spiral of wrongdoing and prevent further sin. In other words, the individual member of the local congregation is one who lives, who bears the cross of self-denial and loves his neighbor, even if we don't like that neighbor, for the sake of Christ. Because my Savior gave his life for me when I was a wretched sinner and a rebel. He gave his life. You see? And that spiral of evil is ended by self-sacrificing love. The local congregation is part of the body of Christ. And Christ gave his life for evildoers, for sinners. And therefore, we must take this command seriously. Otherwise, whatever the name of the congregation is, it might be Free Reformed Paul Avenue, or it might be Providence Reformed Church, or Heritage, or United Bethel, or Ada Bible Church. It doesn't matter, but that community will be destroyed by a lack of unfailing and persisting love. It is no longer part of the body of Christ. There is no love. Jesus gave his life. You know what he did by giving his life? He broke the circle of sin and evil. Well, before we move on to the last thought, let us sing a Psalter 370. Psalter 370. We'll sing both stanzas. It is about the love among saints, the communion of saints. Psalter 370. Both stanzas. There are two more commandments, but I would like to be a little bit shorter with both of them. But they are important. Again, be joyful. Knowing that you live in newness of life, that you are raised up with Christ by faith alone, by grace alone. Live joyful in these end times, knowing that your Lord will return and that there is waiting for you an heritage undefiled. Be joyful. But live, therefore, in self-control. Live a prayerful life. Let there be persisting love. Break the circle of evil and sin and hatred. Break it. End it. And then the fourth commandment, verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Be hospitable without murmuring. Oh, now again and again. I now want to live my own life. It's enough. More hospitality and more. I can't anymore. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. But I would like to point out something for you. It says one to another. This is not first of all about hospitality to strangers. It is not even, first of all, although it is important, about hospitality to other Christians from faraway countries, although these things are important, it is here, first of all, about hospitality among the members of Providence Reformed Church. Well, that raises a question. Why should I host Neil Burkle? Why should Philip host Matthias? There is no sense for that. Well, that's not a point. Back at that time, the first century, they didn't have beautiful churches with a sanctuary like this one. With, what is it? 10 rooms adjacent to the church? We have something like 10 rooms. We can host all our events here. Here we gather. Why do we gather here? To open the Word of God, right? Why do we gather here? To pray, to sing, to administer the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism, to have a Bible study, to have a lay preaching class, to have a bridal shower, to have a communion meal with each other together. And we go on and we go on and we go on. We have this beautiful building here. But back in the first century, they didn't have a church. So where did they gather? Exactly. At Borkol's house, at the Prongs, at the Skippers, they gathered in their local homes. And they came together every morning in one of these houses to pray for the coming day. They again gathered at the end of the day, after finishing their work, for a meal together in one of their houses. Was followed by the Lord's Supper. They came together at the Lord's days for the services in reading God's word and listening to the prophetic proclamation. You see, the church was with the local members in their homes. Well, then you can understand why at times there was murmuring. Well, again, I have to host all the members of Providence. I did it 2 weeks ago. It's enough. You know, in the end, what a point is here. The point for us is that we should gather together and not get tired of being together here or on any other place, but being together without murmuring, in seeking each other, in that persisting love, in praying for each other's needs. In eating together, in opening the Word of God, in all these things, it is about for us gathering together. That's the hospitality. To have an open heart under the dome of God's word for each other. And this is very important to emphasize. Because in our 21st century, in the Western world, and maybe even a bit more in the United States, we are very attached to our privacy. Oh yes, very attached. But the local church is a body of love that is open for each other and gathers together and supports each other and helps each other. Well, enough. That's the whole point here. Let's move on to the last commandment, verse 10 and 11a. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister or serve the same, again, one to another. It is here about serving one another in the local congregation. You see, Peter is driving home the same point again and again. Live as the body of Christ together, and not as the world. Indulging in the pleasures of the world, in these individual lifestyles. It must be the opposite. Indulge in the word of God and live as the body of Christ. In self-control, in love, in hospitality, with an open heart for each other. And right, the last point, serve each other. Again, as every man has received the gift, we all receive gifts from God, whatever that gift is. But we all have certain gifts. Even so serve the same one to another as good stewards, because God entrusted you a gift or more gifts. Be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God was so gracious to you. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Peter reminds us what we ought to bear in mind. I read now Calvin. This is a statement of Calvin. I just quote Calvin now in his commentary. Peter reminds us what we ought to bear in mind when we do good to our neighbors. For nothing is more fitted to correct our murmurings than to remember that we do not give our own, but only dispense what God has committed to us. And the Lord gives us so many gifts. And Calvin reminds us, he has given us these gifts to dispense them to the others, and that's first of all the local body of Christ. Well, Peter summarizes the activity of serving by two words. He uses the words speaking and serving. Serving. In other words, he speaks about word and deed. You know that organization, right, called Word and Deed. Well, but these two things, word and deed, speaking and serving, they concern our whole life. It is so important that our words, that's what we read here, right? He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, in your speaking, be informed by God's word. Have a pierced ear to the word of God. Listen to the word of God and be obedient to the word of God. Live under the dome of God's word. That's the first thing. Being a servant of God means listening to him, being informed by God's oracles. And then the second thing we read at the end of verse 11, if any man serve or minister, let him do it as of the ability, the strength, with God giveth, that our deeds be according to the strength that God gives us. In other words, let us give our strength, whether that strength is limited or abundant. But let us give that strength to serve our brothers and sisters, first of all, in the local congregation. You see, this is according to Peter, and therefore according to the Holy Spirit, and therefore according to a holy triune God, what it is to live in newness of life, to live in the end times, to live based or founded on the resurrection of Christ, living in the earnest expectation and the looking forward to Christ's coming. This fivefold commandment. And Peter ends with the purpose of all these things. All these things that we, as newborn human beings, should strive for. And of course, that shall be the purpose of our life. Verse 11b. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And this is such a serious case for Peter that he ends with, Amen. This is it, what to live in the end times. It is a life of living in the constant glorifying of Jesus Christ. Right? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And therefore, live in self-control. And therefore, live a prayerful life. And therefore, love each other. Persisting, unfailing love. Break the circle of hatred, lack of love. And therefore, be hospitable. Have open hearts for each other. Live as a congregation, as the local body of Christ. And therefore, serve each other in word and deed. With beginning, but that, of course, it all begins there in the Word of God, right? And by doing all these things, you will certainly praise God through Christ. That's the purpose of our life, to glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's the sole purpose of our existence in our life. And that is why Jesus came to earth. You know, he didn't come, first of all, to save us. He saved us, that's right. But why did he save us? To glorify our Father. God the Father shall be glorified again. We dishonored him. We walked away as rebels. We are such wretched sinners. We dishonored God the Father. And he gave his Son to restore that honor. But therefore, he needed to save us. But the sole purpose was restoring the glory of his Father. And therefore, the purpose and the goal of our life becomes glorifying God in and through Christ. There's nothing better than to do that. Let's end with a question. What defines our life? What defines your life? Is it the resurrection of Christ and his coming again on the clouds of heaven? Or is it something else? Please turn to Christ today and beg for his mercy. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for these deep and profound words written by thy servant Peter. But they come from thee. These words are thy words, spoken to us here, 2023, November, near Thanksgiving, in Grand Rapids, to Providence Reformed Church. Lord, forgive our many sins, as individuals, as families, as local church. Have mercy upon us. Pour out thy Spirit that we may serve thee, glorify thee, praise thee, that we may live knowing that decisive event of the resurrection of thy Son, in the expectation of the coming again of thy Son. Lord, help us in all these matters. Forgive and help us. We ask all these things and we praise thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 259, 259. And we'll sing four stanzas. 259, that's Psalm 96. We'll sing stanza, we limit it. We'll sing stanza 1 and 6. Stanza 1 and 6. Two stanzas. Two stanzas, Psalter 259. Lift up your heart to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord Make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. Amen.